26. And this is certainly a difficult saying of Jesus, but one that is important to understand. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and even, and of course the verb again goes in there, is understood to be there, even hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So we're going to a difficult saying, and we need to point out in what ways it is difficult. And so let's put the saying, and then under it, the difficulty, the thing that makes it fall in the class of being difficult. In the first place, this saying is difficult to accept. I know difficulty is misspelled, but it's okay. I know that this is difficult to accept. And the reason it's difficult to accept is because it is dealing with, and maybe this will help us remember, the subject of this is our nearest and dearest. The subject matter is our nearest, husband, wife, mother, father. It is a nearest, dearest relationship. And to say about our nearest, dearest relationship that if you're going to be my disciple, you have to hate them. And that is hard to accept. But more than that, not only is it hard to accept, it's also hard to reconcile. And by that, I mean it's hard to reconcile it with other teachings. And there are two things that make it difficult to reconcile. Number one, it's hard to reconcile it with our own natural feeling. People do not naturally hate the closest people to them, such as brother, sister, children, wife, father and mother. So it's hard. How do we put this with natural feeling? How can I hate these people that are so close to me? But even more difficult, it is difficult to reconcile with other teaching. It is difficult to reconcile with other teaching. For example, when Jesus talked about loving one's neighbors, he extended the concept of loving one's neighbors to loving one's who? I say to you, not only love your neighbor, you're to love your enemy. Well, how does it fit then, if we're to love our enemies, that we're to hate our mother, father, wife, and children, sisters and brothers? That's hard to pull together. And the other thing that makes it difficult to pull together is Paul's clear teaching in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. So that you have two passages that are hard to put together. Ephesians 5:25, the teaching is love your wife. In the teaching of Jesus, here in Luke 14 and verse 26, the teaching is hate your wife. Now, how can those two possibly be put together? And yet, Paul is extremely clear on loving your wife, and he's extremely clear on putting the highest standard, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and that is perfectly clear what he's saying. It's also perfectly clear what Jesus is saying, that if you're going to be my disciple, you have to hate. Well, do you love your wife? Hate your wife. Love your children? Hate your children. Love your parents or hate your parents? And the two come together to make up a very difficult saying in the words of Jesus. And yet, Paul is serious, Jesus is serious. How should we interpret these passages? So, let's move then from the difficulty, and we don't need to spend a lot of time establishing the fact that it is difficult, to the context. It's difficult, but let's now see the context. First of all, the block of teaching goes from verse 25 down through verse 35. Notice it's one connected discourse. And the context is very important to see the focus point. The focus point is discipleship. The focal point is discipleship. Reading verse 26. If any man comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Notice the subject matter is not heaven. The subject matter is not salvation. The subject matter is discipleship. Whoever, verse 27, does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Down to verse 33, the theme continues, so therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. So the first thing to note is the focus is on discipleship. And we ought to note that the conditions for discipleship and the conditions for salvation are not the same. The condition for salvation is different than the condition for discipleship. The condition for salvation is faith in Christ. The condition for discipleship is the Lordship of Christ. So the question to be faced by the believer is Christ Lord? That's an issue for a Christian. That's not an issue for an unbeliever. The issue for the unbeliever is your faith directed toward him. And while both of them are obviously Christocentric and center in Christ, it's faith in him to be saved. It's the lordship of him in order to be a disciple, and the conditions are different. Now, let's point out the setting for this passage. The words of Jesus had been tremendously winsome. And as a result of that, there were a lot of people that liked what he said. They saw his miracles and they were convinced by them. And because of that, they began to follow him. And they thought, emphasis on that word, they thought we were his disciples. We come, we observe the feeding of the 5,000. We like it. We heard what he said about this subject. We like it. We heard what he said on this area over here. We like it. And now, with this chapter, Jesus begins to say, wait a minute. You have not understood how stringent discipleship requirements really are. And so he begins in this chapter to bring on the principles of discipleship. That's the context. Now, let's do the interpretation of the words. The saying, and now its interpretation. And in looking at the interpretation, we look first of all at the shock element. And I guess there's no way, apart from you're trying to exercise some good imagination, to convince you of the shock element. I can do it on a very mild level if I would begin to say that you can never, ever follow the Lord until you hate your children. And if you would say, are you kidding? I'd say, let me repeat it. You can never, never be what the Lord wants you to until you come to hate your children. Take that child in your arms and say, honest to God, I hate you. Now, if I had authority to say something like that, wouldn't that shake you a little bit? Well, part of the expression, hating one's relative, if that is found to be shocking, and it would be, it's because the Lord meant it to be shocking. And what he is doing there is he is trying to shock his hearers into the reality of the cost of discipleship. He's trying to shock his hearers into the cost of discipleship. And we use shock methods sometimes to get attention. Betty was telling me, I don't know whether it was her or some other teacher, uses occasionally a shock method on a child to get him to really straighten up. And say to the child, "Do you want to see Jesus?" Of course, the child will say yes. And the teacher says, "Today?" Well, that's meant to shock and get them into reality. And Jesus often uses shock. And I have no problem here about saying there is a shock element. You're drifting along as the crowd was doing. You're listening casually. Now wake up. You've got to see what this issue really is. So shock has to have something to do with it. There's a second element, and that is what we'll call the figure. And it's a figure that we use often, and so did Jesus. The figure is called hyperbole, hyperbola. And it's a compound, untranslated Greek word where the, I'm spelling everything wrong now, where the hyper and the balo means to throw or to cast, and the hooper has to do with over or beyond. A hyperbole is where we cast something over and beyond the facts. What's our word for it in English? If you, when we, what's the word?
Exaggeration.
Hyperbole is an exaggeration. And the idea is, it is an exaggeration wherein it is an exaggeration is extending your words beyond the facts. Extending words beyond the literal facts. That's what an exaggeration is. An exaggeration is where the fact is you caught a fish. Last week it weighed 4 pounds. A month later it weighs 25 pounds. And you have wanted to impress that you caught a very significant big fish. And so what do? You exaggerate and stretch the point. Let me give two examples. This story is as old as time. Oh, really? It's not as old as time, but that's a pretty good figure, isn't it? Because it does impress on you the truth of the matter. And we have, I bet some of us have said it since Sunday. What do you say at lunchtime? "I'm starved." Or starved to death. And we're probably barely hungry, but we use a hyperbole, and that is to emphasize that I am extremely hungry. Whenever Jane says I'm starved to death, I always read that as we can go to a grease pit. Because if it's that bad, "I'm hungry" is going to mean a lousy, no good for nothing salad. Rabbit food. Always forget that. Always remember that verse in Leviticus. The fat is the Lord's. Leviticus. The fat is the Lord's. Okay. For you that are sensitive on that subject, I'm sorry. Not really. Okay. Now, it could very well be that part of the interpretation of hating father and mother is hyperbole. He doesn't mean literally to hate them, but is using a figure of speech. That's okay. But I think there's something else that is much more scriptural, and that is to recognize the idiom of loving and hating. And the idiom involved is loving and hating. And I think we can establish two things about loving and hating. Number one, to love one and hate the other means to love less. Loving and hating means to love less. And therefore, if a man loves this wife and hates this one, it does not mean that she is hated in the traditional sense. It means when you put them side by side, one of them is loved less than the other. For that, Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21. Now, recognizing that something like this exists, in Deuteronomy 21, if you have New American Standard Bible, you will find that they have hedged on the Hebrew word. Because verse 15 says, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved. But notice they'll admit, we fudged a bit on you, because if you go out to your margin, what does your margin say is literal? It says hated. I believe King James Version has given a literal meaning using loved and hated, right? King James has been literal and correct. NIV has an interesting way of getting around the whole thing by saying, if a man has two wives and he loves one but not the other, and it doesn't even attempt to deal with the word hate, but it is getting at the meaning that one of them is loved, the other is loved less. And so I take it in this passage, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other loved less, and both the loved and the one loved less have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the one loved less. Now, what would you expect then on the children for the father to do? Wouldn't you expect that he would play favorites with the loved one and not with the other? And notice the rest of the passage says, 18, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of the home of the town, and then they are to stone him. And then warn that don't play favorites. If there's a loved wife and the unloved or one loved less, be sure that if the loved one has the firstborn, or the unloved one, rather, or less loved one, has a child, and it's the firstborn, don't place the one that you love in the place of him. So don't play favorites is the emphasis. Genesis 29, 30 through 33, and I think this is even better proof that to hate can mean to love less. In fact, to me, in this passage, you have an unquestionable interpretation that to hate is not hatred in the emotional sense that we take, but it is love less than someone else. So chapter 29, verse 30. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. Notice the issue. It's not an issue to us of love and hate. It's an issue he loved Rachel more than, and the verb goes with it again, than he loved Leah. Get the point? This is critical to the interpretation of what's here. Indeed, he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. Now, put that a different way. Verse 31. Now, the Lord saw that Leah was, and notice your margin, hated. What did it mean to hate her? Well, the preceding verse has told us. She was hated because she was loved less than her sister. Am I getting across? Okay, very clear in verse 30 that it's not a matter of love and no love. It's not a matter of love and hatred as we would view it. It's a matter of love and less love that is now expressed in verse 31. The Lord saw that Leah was hated. Well, according to verse 30, she was simply loved less. And that meaning can be borne out through, I think, many, many passages. So that verse 30 is very clear that Jacob loved Rachel more than he did Leah. And verse 31 states the fact in an idiomatic way. Jacob hated Leah. And that is consistent with Old Testament usage. To love less. Now, if we use nothing but that and go back to Jesus' hard saying in Luke 14:26, and apply the Old Testament idiom, then just on the basis of the use of to love less, suddenly the passage takes on real significance. So what is he saying? If anyone comes to me and does not love less than me, his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What is he saying? You may love no one less. No, be the other way around, wouldn't it? You may love no one more than you love me. And if you don't love them less, the closest and dearest, if you do not love them less than me, you cannot be my disciple. Does that make any sense? And does that help the passage for meaning? Well, I think it certainly does, because Jesus is talking about priorities. I must be number one. One above father, one above mother, one above brothers, one above sisters. Now, there's another way this can be taken in the Old Testament, and that's found in the last book of the Bible, Malachi. Malachi. And wouldn't any Christian agree that in terms of affection, Jesus Christ ought to have the priority? Not wife, not children, not father, not mother. And that doesn't mean you have no responsibility toward them. It doesn't mean you don't have deep affection toward them. And this could be another hyperbole-like type thing in saying that compared to your affection for me, your affection for your children ought to be hatred. In a comparative sense of the word. In other words, he's talking about his absolute supremacy above all else. Okay, look at Malachi chapter 1. You know, one of the good things about a passage like this is that in order to understand it, you have to think. And there's nothing healthier in terms of the study of the Word of God than to have to think. I heard from Zondervan Publishing just recently made an announcement that there has been a dramatic change in book sales. They said, we can no longer sell books on Christian doctrine. We're selling them on psychology in mass. I was talking to someone this afternoon who had done some writing and had been encouraged to submit the manuscript to Zondervan, which they had done. And Zondervan interviewed the lady and had said, your concepts are excellent. Your book has lots of good meat in it, but we can't afford to publish that. And he used these very words, too much doctrine. And I understand the man's viewpoint. He probably can't sell any books on that basis. And if you're going to stay in business and make money, you don't do it by selling people things they don't like, do you? Or selling people things they're not interested in. So that's kind of the Christian publishing scene. And that's why passages like this, most Christians do not want to think. They would be bored out of their mind tonight. I mean, who cares about this? Well, I think we ought to. It is the word of Jesus. And if he is truly our Lord and our Savior, we ought to be very interested in what did he say? What did he mean? And if we don't have that, what do we have to build on? There's nothing left except sand to build on. So this is work, I realize, but you don't go around up at Penguin Park digging around for gold pieces. You'll dig a long, long, long time. And gold or silver, anything, is never easy to come by. It takes digging. But once you dig and find some of these things and turn the lights on, it's a very thrilling thing. Now, the context of Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. The prophet has declared God's love for Israel. And Israel responds by saying, would you please give us some evidence that God loves us? So notice verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? I don't understand. I don't see any expressions of love around us. And when he answers and gives evidence, where does he go to? Well, he goes all the way back to Esau and Jacob and says, here's my proof that I love you. Was not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I've loved Jacob and I've hated Esau? What's that mean? This context, isn't he saying this? To love and to hate, or to hate, can mean not to choose. Not to choose. And when you talk about Jacob and Esau, Jacob was chosen to be heir of the promise, wasn't he? Esau was not chosen to be heir of the promise. And what is the word that expresses not to be chosen? To hate. And it's a perfectly good idiom. Now, will that also fit going back to Luke 14? Jacob was loved by God in choosing him to be heir of the promise. Esau was hated in that God did not choose him to be heir of the promise. Therefore, to be hated may mean to love less or not to be chosen. So, in chapter 14, does that also fit? If anyone comes to me and his father and mother are not chosen over what? Not chosen over me. If you have failed to exercise the choice of me over father and mother, wife and children and brothers, you can't be my disciples. Is that true? And therefore, what is he teaching? He is teaching the absolute priority of Jesus Christ. And how does he express it? He expresses it in terms of loving and hating. And if we come along and read love and hate in the emotional context in which we live and would interpret it today, it makes no sense. And not only does it make no sense, it is a flat contradiction of Scripture and contradiction of teaching. But it need not be when understood properly. So let's see if we can give a summary then of what this statement by Jesus is making. Remember when he is on the cross, he told John, behold your mother, which meant take care of her. He didn't say hate her, did he? He didn't say, John, go forth hating Mary the rest of your life. No, take care of her. So notice the summary then. I'm just going to put N/D. One's nearest and dearest family must be loved less must be loved less than me to be my disciples. And I don't think anyone would argue that that is the case. If you're going to be his disciples, then family cannot interfere. They must be loved less. They must be loved less than me to be my disciple. Or, put it in another way, the Jacob and Esau, one's nearest and dearest family, must not be chosen in preference to Jesus. And therefore, you've got the two meanings involved there that are very similar. And I'll underscore them. Loved less, not be chosen above me. And that reconciles, I think, the teaching of Jesus. Now, let's conclude this out with doing a couple of other things. Okay, the two observations then that are very, very important are assigning the highest priority to Christ does not justify neglect of duty. And I put that down because we don't want to take these words in the sense that I have a right to neglect my family because I'm serving Christ. So assigning priority should not mean neglect of duty. And Jesus is not teaching that. This should not mean neglect of duty. And while I'm writing this, if you go to 1 Timothy 5:8, 1 Timothy 5:8. Now, I take you to 1 Timothy 5:8 in the interest of creating a proper balance with this saying of Jesus. And lest we should say that we give him the priority and that justifies neglect of family and abuse that passage, then we ought to look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 before we make that misinterpretation. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, should that not prevent us from abusing the words of Jesus and using them to justify neglect of parents and children? And should that not be especially important for those that are involved heavily in Christian work? Why is it that we have even developed a designation of a kid that misbehaves? Oh, he's a PK. And I think that says something, perhaps, about preachers, that it is very easy to deal with everyone else's problems except your own family. I appreciate the conduct of Greg and David. They've never embarrassed me. I've embarrassed them, but they've never embarrassed me as far as the Christian walk is concerned. And that is very, very important. I can give an illustration of there is a house at 1510 Northeast 69 Terrace in Gladstone that has a Greek New Testament somewhere in the heat vents. I was studying at home, and David wanted attention. I went to the kitchen to get a drink of water. Came back, Greek New Testament gone. We've never retrieved it. But hey, that was a sign. You say, well, now wait a minute, kid, I'm going to whip you because my priority is Christ, not you. And that would have been an abuse of that verse. And yet, does it negate the truth that the Lord ought to have priority over husband, wife, mother, father, children? That's certainly true. But it is not a justification for neglect. And so, in case we take that and interpret it in a... Remember, heresy is only a truth taken to an extreme. That's all heresy is. The word heresy means to pick. And to choose. And it means you pick this out, pushed it to an extreme, and when you take a truth and push it to an extreme, you've got error or heresy. And so I give you this particular passage to be sure we're balanced out, and to recognize that Christ's words about hating father and mother are never an excuse for abuse or misuse or failure to serve. Now, there is one other thing, and it comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, there's another place where the priority of Christ needs to be considered. Now, if you're married, it's too late for this. But there is an option that Paul argues, and the option that he argues is this. If you are single, might you not just consider staying that way in the interest of having maximum time to serve the Lord? Is it true that marriage entails responsibilities that take time? And Paul is going to argue then in this context that you come to verse 32, and he's encouraging them towards single life. Beautifully balanced passage. He says, verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. He's recommending single life. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not giving you a right or wrong. You can marry, and it's perfectly right. However, let me give you some advice, and it's in verse 32. I'm giving you the advice to remain single, so you can remain free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And that doesn't mean the other one is not. It means that's all he's got to worry about. But one who is married is concerned about the things of this world, how he may please his wife. And he does not say that's wrong. He is just saying, might not you want to opt for freer life in the interest of serving the Lord? Might it not be that you would want to go off to serve the Lord in a special sense for 3 days and not to have to tell anybody? Not to have to write home? Not to have to call home? And he's not saying it's a right or wrong method, but it's in the same area that Jesus is teaching, I think. It's a matter of priorities. And what you pick is your option. But at the other time, on the other hand, might you not want to exercise, in terms of marriage, the option to stay single in the interest of having maximum time left to serve the Lord? Now, we're in the area, and we're going to close very quickly with a listing, of the fact that if we are His disciples, we are called to certain things. And let me give you a listing. It's not that long. But let me give you a listing of everything, and this is comprehensive, that we can say we are all called to. And I have traced the word called, applied to a believer, and found about 7 things to which we are called and ought to have a priority in our lives. And I'm going to give you passages and the general idea. You can look them up on their own. Number 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 9 says, we are called to fellowship with His Son. Every disciple is called to fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. Number 2, we are all called, and this is Colossians 3:15, that uses the word called and says we are called to inner peace. That's part of our calling. Inner peace, Colossians 3 and verse 15. Third, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13 and 14, speaks of the fact that we are called to a special relationship to truth. We are called to relate to truth. That's part of our calling. Every believer is supposed to do that. Number four, and this is 1 Thessalonians 6:12, says we are called to eternal life, to experience in this life the qualities of eternal life. Number five, we are called to light. 1 Peter 2:9. And may I emphasize once again that in every one of these passages, believers being addressed, and he's being told what he's called to. 2:9, we are called to his marvelous light. The Lord does not want the believer to live in confusion and darkness, but in light, marvelous light. Number 6 comes off of 1 Peter 2:20 and 21, where it says we are called. These were so nice up through number 5. But number 6 says we are called to learn patience through pressure. Called to learn patience through pressure. 7. We are called to glorification, and that is 1 Peter 5:10. We're called to glorification. That simply means that glorification, or being like Christ, or our eternal security, is a matter of calling. This is for every single believer. Okay, then, let's close out with a remark about Jesus' words. His followers are getting careless. It has great demands to be one of his disciples. And Jesus says you must hate all of your nearest and dearest in order to be followers of me. Hate in what sense? I am the number one choice of priority, just like Jacob was chosen, Esau was not, or Jacob was loved and Esau was hated, and you are called to love every nearest and dearest one less than you love me. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way it explains itself. And help us always to be careful students who come with open ears to listen to what your word has to say. And we realize in this saying, we must not be allowed to pour into our mind this world's way of thinking and hating, of loving, but on the way your word and the way you view these things. Help us to give you priority in everything we do and think, in Christ's name. Amen.